Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. And as I mentioned, this sermon will probably be one of the longer ones. And when I read it, if you have not read it previous to now, you will understand. It's got quite a bit in it. And we move into the section of Daniel that deals with prophecy. And I will address that in a more formal way in just a moment. But let us read God's holy word as we find it here in the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream. And visions passed through his mind as he was lying on his bed. He wrote down the substance of his dream. Daniel said, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven, churning up the great sea. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, 'Get up and eat your fill of flesh.' After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. The beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And 3 of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority, but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the true meaning of all of this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The 4 great beasts are 4 kingdoms that will rise from the earth. But the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. Then I wanted to know the true meaning of the 4th beast, which was different from all the others and most terrifying, with its iron teeth and bronze claws, the beast that crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. I also wanted to know about the 10 horns on its head and about the other horn that came up before which 3 of them fell. The horn that looked more imposing than the others, and that had eyes and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I watched, this horn was waging war against the saints and defeating them, until the Ancient of Days came and pronounced judgment in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came when they possessed the kingdom. He gave me this explanation. The fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on earth. It will be different from all the other kingdoms and will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. The ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time. Times and half a time. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. This is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts, and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Let us pray. Father, these words you have given seem strange to our ears. I pray, Lord, that through the Holy Spirit you will open our hearts and minds, and let me speak what needs to be spoken to the people so that we might learn, so that we might know what is necessary to be known, and that we might leave this place glorifying and praising the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of this church and all kingdoms. Amen. Daniel chapter 7. As I said, we move into that second half, as many authors will place it, of this particular book, but do not move too fast from the first six chapters, because chapter 7 could be seen as a conclusion or a summation of the first six chapters. The first six chapters that we have looked at here told us of battles between good and evil, between kings who wanted to rule kingdoms and be the sovereign power over the lands. We saw Nebuchadnezzar, we saw Belshazzar, we've been introduced to Darius, we've been introduced to Cyrus. In these six chapters, we see these battles between good and evil from an earthly standpoint. But now, moving into chapter 7, we see a glimpse. We catch a glimpse of the battles in the heavenly realms. We get a glimpse behind that curtain of time. And we get a glimpse of what is going on in the spiritual world, what has gone on in the spiritual realms. And this brings up a point that we Christians must understand. We have spoken of this in varying forms in different ways, but we must understand that there are two realms in existence at this particular time. The one we know well. It is our time. It is this earthly, temporal time when we see the battles, we see the goings-on of life in this world from this viewpoint. And we become very short-sighted in some ways, because this is all we can see. But we must understand that there is another place. There is another realm. There is another existence. We term it the spirit world. It is eternal. And so while the battles are going on here in this temporal world, on this earthly place, there is at the same time those battles going on in the spiritual world. In just a few years, when we get to the book of Revelation, when we preach through that book, you will see it much, much more clearly. Because in that book, we are back and forth between the two realms. But here, in chapter 7, we're in a sense, peering into that spiritual realm and seeing these spiritual battles that God is fighting on our behalf. A few technical things before we move on into exposing this chapter. First of all, the word prophecy. The word prophecy. We must be very careful in our day This is a much maligned, much abused word. A very doubted word. Prophecy, in simple, means that at some point in time, a future event is revealed by one who has the ability to reveal that future event as though it were fact. Here, as we move into this chapter 7, we see those prophetic things that were prophecies, given at the point of time of Daniel's place and time here on earth. We have prophecy all through the good book. We have prophecy that has been given by the authors of this time that have now been fulfilled. So we would regard them as prophecy, but completed prophecy. And we're going to speak of some of those today. But we also have prophecy that is still, as of yet, unfilled. So it takes someone who has faith in the one who is giving the prophecy to have faith in the prophecies given. And if you are one of those, I pray you are, then you believe in the supernatural. You believe in the mystical abilities of God. You believe in the power and the sovereignty of God to be able to speak through a man, an individual at a given time, and make a prophetic statement, and then you regard that statement as though it were fact because of the one who gave it. Not the one speaking the words, but the initial author of the words. So here, as we move into this chapter, there is not a place for doubt. There is not a place to doubt these fanciful words and say, do you seriously expect me to believe those things? The second thing is apocalyptic language. Apocalyptic language. What I just read to you through the first 14 verses were of that type of literature that we term apocalyptic. We don't use that style of literature today. But in the first and second centuries, even earlier to that, 500 years prior, This form of language was used right often. And it was understood well because they were accustomed. Today we use poetry. Today we use the short story. Today we use novels. Today we use hymns. Sermon. A sermon is considered a style of literature. But back in these days, apocalyptic language was a style of communicating. How do I know it's apocalyptic? Because of its symbolism. Its message is delivered in symbols. Four great beasts. One who looked like a lion, had wings. That's apocalyptic language. Now, what we have to understand, what we have to try to gain is what message is being transmitted, what message is being communicated through the use of these symbols. And folks, to be honest with you, there's where we lose it. Because it is it's very hard. It's very challenging. Revelation is is many times referred to as the apocalypse. Because after the first three chapters, the rest of the book is entirely, until you get to chapter 20, apocalyptic language. What we must understand about apocalyptic language is that it in and of itself is not, and if I can underline the word not, not to be taken literally. You can't take this language literally. You have to look for its meaning. And its meaning becomes the literal teaching of which we take. And I'll show you that just in a moment. And then the third matter of technical terms is time, chronologically given. Chapter 7 comes after chapter 6, but in chapter 6 we saw that Belshazzar died, but here Daniel is saying in the first year of Belshazzar. Okay, what's the deal? Well, the systematic, sequential giving of the history is finished. Daniel is now going back and he's giving time holders, time places of when he had these visions. He's going back and saying, in the first year that Belshazzar reigned, I had a dream. When we get over to chapter 8, if you'll glance over there quickly, it says the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Those are simply placeholders of time. Please don't get confused and say, well, we're out of sequence here. No, no. The sequencing is over. We're just having individual tales now. All right, let's look at this language. Verse 2 says, Daniel said, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. All right, here. Verse 2 speaks of four winds of heaven churning up the great sea. Four winds. These are speaking of the totality of God's creation being affected by the movement of the Spirit of God. In the New Testament, Jesus speaks of the wind in reference to the Holy Spirit. The wind may blow to and fro. Who knows from where it comes? So this reference to wind is a reference to the Holy Spirit, is a reference to God. So here we are saying, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me were the four winds of heaven. The Spirit of God affecting the totality. You've heard the phrase, the four corners of the earth, which means the totality of the earth. Same deal here. The four winds of the earth, or excuse me, of heaven affected the earth. That means that in this dream, everything of creation was being affected by the movement of the Holy Spirit. The wind is the Spirit of God moving upon creation. Now, this term, the Great Sea, it is not referring to the Mediterranean. It is not referring to a literal body of water. In the book of Revelation, you will hear of a mass sea praising and showing wonder to the coming of the Holy, of Jesus Christ. In apocalyptic language, many, many, many times the great sea refers to you and I, the masses, the multitudes of people. If you've ever been at a huge sporting event and you look and there's 60, 70, 80,000 people that just has this constant movement, it looks like a sea, a body of water moving. So here what this verse 2 is saying is that the great masses of people, the multitudes of people, are being affected, are being moved upon by the Spirit of God. So that means that whatever follows after this, all of creation, all of existence is going to be affected by this movement. Also in verse 3, four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. So, if the great sea is a reference to people, where did these four beasts come from? Up out of the people. So am I to take this as a literal lion with wings? No. It'll be a person. It will be a nation that has as its symbol, as its means of being identified, this kind of nomenclature, this kind of naming. And I'll name it just in a few moments. So, these great beasts are great beasts because of their fanatical powers and their fanatical ways of conducting business. But folks, they're people just like you and me that will come up out of the masses of people. All right, first of all, the four beasts coming out of the sea, coming out of the people. Let's take a look at each of these beasts. Now, the first thing we should know that these beasts correlate directly to what has already been disclosed in chapter 2. If you will, turn back to chapter 2 for just a moment. You remember the Colossus? You remember the 90-foot statue? Had a head of gold, a breast of silver, had thighs of bronze, had legs and ankles and toes of iron and clay. All right, as I go through these four beasts, there's a one-to-one correlation between these two dreams, these two visions. I'll let you read back through that, beginning at verse 31 and finishing out the chapter. It tells us about that great statue. But here, a correlation. First of all, the head of gold. In that first dream in chapter 2, Daniel said very clearly, the head of gold is you, King Nebuchadnezzar. So here, the first beast was a lion. and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on its 2 feet like a man, and a heart of man was given to it. This first beast, this first kingdom, was Babylon, under the reign of King Nebuchadnezzar. Archaeological digs have found, in reference to Nebuchadnezzar, a lion with wings as his symbol. It's on pottery. It's on the walls of archaeological finds that have been discovered. So here, in this first beast, we see Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it says here that the wings were torn off, it stands like a man, and given a heart. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4 when he continued his prideful ways and would not recognize the God Most High? He was turned out with the animals. He lived like an animal, but then he discovered in his confession, he discovered God. And what happened? He was returned and stood up like a man. He was recognized as a man once again as king. This heart that he was given in the Old Testament, we see a heart of flesh being given. When we go to the New Testament, it kind of switches and confuses us. But here, a heart is given this man. We see that as the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. So the first beast is Babylon. The second beast. The second beast, the chest and arms of silver from the Colossus. The bear told to eat flesh. The Medo-Persian Empire. Who came in and destroyed Babylon? The Medes. Darius the Mede. And he was told to go and eat flesh. He has three bones exposing from his mouth. Now, there's some differing opinions about why the three bones. There were three kings within the Babylonian Empire and such as that. Again, apocalyptic language. Don't get overwhelmed with the details. Get the meaning. But here we see King Belshazzar and King Cyrus. And God actually told King Cyrus, God actually used King Cyrus in the Persian domination of Babylon to serve judgment on Babylon, which in turn had served judgment on Israel. So hear this phrase, go and eat your fill of flesh. Whose flesh? Babylon. Already happened, already done. Thirdly, this third beast, the belly and thighs of bronze, the leopard with wings. What is one of the major attributes of a leopard? Speed. Speed. And then let's have this animal with wings. What happens to that animal when it has wings? Very fast, very versatile. This third beast of bronze, this third beast, the leopard, is referring to Greece, which came after the Persian demise, several hundred years after the Babylonian demise. And who was the forerunner of Grecian dominance? What was his name? Alexander the Great. And how fast did he spread Grecian influence throughout the Middle East? Unbelievably quick. This third beast is referring to Greece. This one major horn that we will see again later is referred to as Alexander the Great. He had the ability, he had the might and the military power to completely dominate the Middle Eastern countries, Eastern Asia and Western Europe in an unbelievable amount of time. Was he able to go through and conquer all of these nations and lands? The fourth beast. Legs of iron, feet partly of clay, partly of iron. The terrifying beast with large iron teeth, and we see later claws, and also 10 horns. Using this symbolic kind of thinking, who would you think this might be referring to? Rome. The mighty, mighty, mighty empire of Rome, with its iron teeth, its iron claws, making reference to its military. The strongest military that the world has seen, probably prior to the United States itself. Vast military power. Roman Empire, with its massive military strength, within it are 10 horns. When Rome fell, it was divided into 10 kingdoms, 10 different kings. Not going to get into the details, but that's where that 10 comes from. The 10 kings, which came after Alexander the Great's death, came together and formed the Roman Empire, and then as it broke away in those 10 kingdoms again. Don't get lost in the details. Stay in the level of meaning. So here we have four kingdoms, four beasts that came out of the land, out of the sea, out from among the people, that rose up in power. This correlates directly to chapter 2 of what we've already seen. So please hear this. What is spoken of here cannot be made to any reference future to us. Please understand that. The bear is not Russia. The lion is not Iraq and Iran and that group. No. This is finished. It's already done. Now, the text will make an interjection to future events, but please hold for that. Now, we have an addition here that we did not find in chapter 2. We have another character that has come on the scene. Another horn that came out of this Roman Empire. This small little horn that defeated three of the kings and then himself rose to an incredible level of power. This little horn with eyes of a man and mouth which speaks boastfully. He is referred to as little because it is an individual and not a nation. Remember, the beasts are referred to as nation. The multiple horns are referred to as kingdoms. But here, a little horn. This is an individual. A person. An individual person. Now, in chapter 7, there is not enough detail here to understand or to cite specifically who this person is. But we need to be concerned with his actions. Here is the point. We need to be concerned with his actions. Look with me at verse 25. This little horn that rose up out of the Roman Empire, displaced three kings. This little horn, this man, this individual, verse 25, he will speak against the Most High and oppress the saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time. Times and half a time. Persecution of the Christians. Persecutions by an individual toward Jerusalem, toward the Jews. What we see here is a foreshadow of the Antichrist. This is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. How do we know he is an Antichrist? Look at his Antichrist actions. He spoke against the Most High. But more than that, there's everyone speaking against the Most High. That's not the deal, but look at what he did. He tried to change the set times and the laws. There is an individual, I will introduce you to him next week, who went into Jerusalem in 168 B.C., and decimated and disgraced the temple. He changed the worship times. He changed the Sabbath laws. He changed all of the ordinance the Jewish people had. And he set himself up as God and said, "You will worship me." This man was the Antichrist. This man was a foreshadow of the ultimate Antichrist that we do have in our future. But here we can get definition of that Antichrist figure by seeing the actions he performs.
He speaks against the Most High. He seeks to defame the things of God. He seeks to change the set times and laws.
How long did this particular Antichrist have power? A time, times and a half.
In your King James Version, it may say time, two times and a half.
3.5 years. 3.5 years. And again, be very careful not to take this into future prophecy for us.
There are speakers on the television today. There are writers who are abusing this text powerfully. Be very careful.
We have here the introduction of the Antichrist. We'll see more of the Antichrist in chapter 8. But we've seen his actions before. We've seen this type figure before. What did Belshazzar do that stirred up the rile of God so much? What did he do? He called for the goblets. He called for the silverware used in worship to God to be used in his feast. He defamed God by using the things of worship for God in his own feast. Belshazzar was a foreshadow, was a pretype of that figure of the Antichrist. We will hear more about him later. As has been said, chapters 1 through 6 were preparing us for this situation, because every kingdom that we saw in these first 6 chapters, the king would rise up, he would come face to face with God. Nebuchadnezzar was converted, praise the Lord. But what happened to Belshazzar? Dead. Because he was that anti-type, that anti-Christ type. But what happened
to the Colossus? What happened to the statue in chapter 2? What happened to the statue in chapter 2? The rock. The rock came and it destroyed every one of these kingdoms.
That was prophecy. That was prophecy. Here in chapter 7, we see the fulfillment. We see the coming about of that prophecy. Because here in chapter 7, we see the official and the eternal establishment of God's kingdom. We have had covenant promises from God throughout all of the Old Testament. The covenant with Adam, the covenant with David, the covenant with Noah. God will come. God will establish his people. God will establish his kingdom. Here, it happens. It happens in a prophetical way, which actually took place at the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's look at how that is done. First of all, we see a court that is called together and seated. Look with me at verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place. Notice the plural. Thrones, plural. I love that, plural thrones. Because one of them is mine. One of them is yours. Jump over to verse 27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to whom? The saints. I love it. Verse 9. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Ancient of Days. Jehovah. God. God the Father. His clothing was white as snow. Purity. His hair of his head was white like wool. That wisdom.
Folks of you who have white hair in here, it's okay. God's got white hair in this illusion. Wisdom.
His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. In Ezekiel, you will see similar language of moving wheels, of the flames of God. God is a consuming fire. God is a judging God. God is also a purifying God through flame. Through that illusion of flame. The wheels represent his constant movement, his being everywhere at the same time, all the time. God is spirit, God is everywhere. The wheels portray that image. A river of fire was flowing out, coming out from before him. Again, in the book of Ezekiel, you'll see this more clearly established. But this is basically his judgment coming out from his throne. That fire that goes out and consumes and burns. Here we are. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Book. Book. The book of life. God's book. Got all the names of the saints written in there. When was this book opened? Long, long ago. Is your name in that book? Here is a courtroom scene. Here are the thrones of judgment. Picture in your mind the Ancient of Days, our Father, sitting on that throne in his wisdom. And he says, open the books. We've got a bit of business to take care of. These kingdoms that have been demised. It says here just in a moment, some of these kingdoms were allowed to have their time, but no authority. The books were opened. In verse 11 it says, then I continued to watch because the boastful words of the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into a blazing fire. Here is judgment given upon those kingdoms that will fall. Although there are kingdoms which are allowed to continue, they have no authority. Mind that stipulation in this text. The Antichrist of this particular Antichrist has been defeated. But there are some kingdoms that are still yet allowed to have power, but no authority. Because judgment has been served. The point of decision has been made. Jesus Christ sits on that throne. But as it says in the psalmist, all of the nations and kingdoms will be made as a footstool. That's what we're waiting on. The fulfillment of God's desires here we see in these following verses. Verse 13, I have preached this passage several times, but it bears again. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Folks, Jesus Christ's ascension. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 1, pardon me. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? Wrong question. He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his authority. The Father, the Ancient of Days, different title, same entity. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid them from their sight. That is the earthly view of the ascension. You want to see the spiritual world view of the ascension? The passage I just read in Daniel chapter 7. Beautiful. As Jesus Christ ascended in the clouds, he was taken into the presence of the Ancient of Days, and he was given authority to rule over all nations. And it will last eternally. The Great Commission, Jesus told his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been, past tense, has been given me. In this act of which we are reading, this courtroom setting of which we see and have a glimpse of here, we see Jesus Christ being ushered in by the angels into the presence of the Ancient of Days,
The Father Almighty sitting upon His throne with His wisdom, with His power, and with His judgment and authority, saying, "You, my Son, Jesus Christ, now have authority over all things." He is that rock that crushed that statue. He is also that rock upon which this church is built. An everlasting kingdom, one that will go on and on and on and on. I love this passage of Daniel 7 because it shows me the actions of my Father and of my Lord. And it shows me of the defeat of those, that one, that entity that might stand against me but has already been defeated. Daniel 7 tells us of a completed work. This that we read here has happened. It has happened. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." The work is finished. The kingdom has been established. He has taken His seat. He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father. In Old Testament language, when a king sits, when a king rests, his work is finished. Doesn't mean he's not correlating with his people. It just means that his work is finished. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. But also, we cannot close the door entirely yet to this chapter because, like much of the Old Testament, Daniel also serves as a foreshadow of things that will be, the things that will come. Please do not try to take these four beasts and apply them to today's civic world. The ten horns are not the ten nations of the European market, whatever it is. Sorry, it's not. Kingdoms will come. They will rise and they will fall. Because there's only really one kingdom. Other prefigures of the Antichrist will appear until the end of time when the Antichrist, Satan himself, will be defeated forever. But we will have those prefigure, those pre-type Antichrists. Next week I'm going to introduce you to a gentleman by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Syrian king. Another gentleman you will hear the name of, Titus of Rome. In 70 AD, he went in and conquered Jerusalem in one of the greatest bloodbaths, which I believe is the tribulation that the Revelation speaks of. But Titus of Rome, another prefigure of the Antichrist, because he defamed God's temple. He stood against God's people in a very blaspheming way. Even more current, there are those who would portray Hitler as a prefigure to the Antichrist because of his decimation of the Jewish culture. There are others. The Antichrist is one who commits the rebellion, or, as we have heard it in our biblical text, the abomination that causes desolation. You have heard that phrase. The abomination that causes desolation. It has already occurred. But it will happen again. The abomination that causes desolation is that act of which an individual goes into the temple of God or goes in such a direct way towards the people of God and abuses them and blasphemes against the name of God. It is that unpardonable sin. Antiochus Epiphanes did it. I'll explain to you next week what he did. Titus of Rome did it. But there comes a time in our future when Satan himself, as the Antichrist, will once again conduct that act, that abomination, that rebellion that causes desolation.
We will see these things until the return of our Lord and then the final complete binding of Satan. So now, the obvious question. What do we do with this? This is good stuff. It's encouraging, but yet it's fearful. So what do we do with this? What did Daniel do? Twice in this text. I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit. And the vision that passed through my mind disturbed me. This should be disturbing stuff. Because it's horrible things that happen to people you may love. Also here he says, this is the end of the matter. I, Daniel, was deeply troubled by my thoughts and my face turned pale, but I kept the matter to myself. So there should be an air of concern of these things. But then also there should be the assurance. The assurance. Verse 18, it says, but the saints of the Most High will receive the kingdom and will possess it forever. Yes, forever and ever. There's our hope. There's our hope. In verse 27, it says that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom and all the rulers will worship and obey him. When the end of time comes, and all of this is then considered past, there will be one kingdom standing. There will be one Lord sitting upon a throne. We will share that throne with him as judge, those who will judge the world. But don't be mistaken. There will only be one king. There will be only one who sits on that most high throne. You today have a question in your mind. You today have an issue at heart. Of which of these kingdoms do you find your residency? Do you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when these things occur in our future and when this finality comes, you will be one who is seated near our Lord? Or will you be the one ushered in to receive that judgment of being thrown into the lake of fire? I pray you have an answer to that. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Verse 9. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The book of Daniel, chapter 7, and the book of Revelation, chapter 5, is speaking of the same event. Remember, Revelation is about the revelation of Jesus Christ, not of end times. Although end times are concluded, but it's about Jesus Christ. People are worshiping God. The throne is encircled, and people are worshiping God. Let us do the same.